Once again, let me wish you a very good morning, and I'd ask that you would turn in your Bible to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 6. And we will take our reading from verse 13 down to verse 26. Hear the word of the Lord. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And he came down with them and stood in the plain. And the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto them that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we pray now by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would show to us your Son, and we commit ourselves into your care. In his name, amen. And we've been making our way through the Gospel according to Luke in our Sunday morning service. We started at chapter 1, verse 1, and we've progressed through to chapter 6. Our text this morning is chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. And this is a passage that we might be tempted to skip over in order to get to Jesus' sermon that takes up the rest of the chapter. We've had the choosing of the 12. Now let's get to the teaching. And besides, what we read about in verses 17 through 19 are things that we've seen before. Crowds coming to Jesus and Jesus healing those who were sick. It's wonderful, but preacher, let's move on. I understand that sentiment, but I'm not going to go that way in our study of this chapter, and that's because God is speaking to us in these three verses. There is truth he wants us to receive. There are beautiful things about Jesus for us to see if only we'll take the time to look. So we're going to spend our time together this morning concentrating on this passage, verses 17 through 19. And as you can see in the outline, which is printed on the back page of the bulletin, there are three things I want us to note in the text, and then two things to think about. And so let's get straight to it. Three things to note. First of all, note the diversity of the crowd. Luke tells us that Jesus came down the mountain with the 12 apostles, and we talked about them last time we were in this gospel. When he got to the plain, to the even ground, he was met by those who were his disciples, his followers, and by a great multitude of people. When there is a multitude of people, there is a lot, isn't there? By definition, the word means a large number, very many. But this was a great multitude, probably thousands of people. and they had come from places far and wide. This is what I want us to focus on here. Jesus was in the region of Galilee, and people had come from the south, from the Jewish heartland, out of all Judea and Jerusalem. And people had come from the north, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. This is very interesting because Tyre and Sidon were predominantly Gentile cities. These two cities were on the Mediterranean coast in what today is the country of Lebanon. Tyre is mentioned over 35 times in the Bible, and Sidon is mentioned 14 times, and both have long and colourful histories, particularly the city of Tyre. You may recall that Hiram, the king of Tyre, was a friend to both David and Solomon, and he contributed labour and materials to the building of the temple. You might also recall that Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Tyre, and she brought the religion of Tyre to the kingdom of Israel. The people of these two cities were Phoenicians. They were conquered by the Greeks in 323 BC under the leadership of Alexander the Great. And then they were conquered by the Romans in 64 BC under the leadership of General Pompey. In the days of Jesus, these were fairly wealthy, cosmopolitan trading cities. Tyre, the more prosperous. Like most cities around the Mediterranean, the predominant cultural influence was that of the Greeks. The Greek language, Greek philosophy, literature, education and art, the theatre, the games, and of course Greek religion with its collection of gods and goddesses. The Roman Empire was forged by Roman power and held together by Roman law, but culturally the empire was Greek. The common language was Greek, not Latin. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus was approached by a lady who asked him to cast a devil out of her daughter. And Mark describes the woman this way: she was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. When the New Testament writers use this term Greek, they often do so simply to say that the person was not Jewish. We see references in the New Testament to the Jews and the Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. The woman in Mark chapter 7 was a Gentile from Syrophoenicia. That was the name given to the strip of land along the Mediterranean coast in Lebanon. And the two main cities of that region were Tyre and Sidon. And maybe she lived in one of those cities. My point is that these were Gentile cities, and therefore predominantly pagan cities. They'd never been part of Israel. We know from other sources that there were Jewish communities in these cities in the first century, and I suppose that some of those Jewish people were among those who came from Tyre and Sidon to see Jesus. But I think we can safely assume that many of them were Greeks, Gentiles, pagans. And perhaps there's a deliberate contrast here by Luke, who is a very careful historian. He wants us to pick up on this. A great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. Jews and Gentiles. Jesus made it plain that he had come to the Jewish people as their long-promised Messiah. There is no doubt about it. In that same interaction with the Syrophoenician woman, Jesus said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, I've not been sent to you, to the Gentiles, but to the house of Israel. And yet we know that the blessings of his presence and his ministry extended to the Gentiles. Jesus delivered that woman's daughter, didn't he? He healed the Roman centurion's servant. He preached the kingdom of God to the men and women of Samaria, who were even further down the pecking order than the Gentiles. So first of all, let us observe the diversity of the crowd. Jews from the heartland, Judea and Jerusalem, Jews and Gentiles from pagan places, Tyre and Sidon. And then secondly, I want us to note the distinction that Luke observes. This is more of a side point, but it's worth drawing to your attention. We have this idea that people in ancient societies were not very scientific and they were quite superstitious. And it is true that they didn't know a lot of things we know today about the natural world. They didn't have the microscope, and so they were unaware of the existence of bacteria and pathogens. They didn't have the periodic table. They didn't understand chemical reactions like we do. The fact that blood circulates around the body wasn't discovered until the 16th century. And so many phenomena that we know have natural causes were attributed to supernatural causes in the ancient and medieval world. This is true. But we have to be careful in this regard. It's evident in this text that Luke and others who were present that day weren't quite as superstitious as we might imagine. They didn't attribute every sickness, disease, or disability to the work of evil spirits. They could distinguish between the presence of disease and the presence of demons, between natural causes and supernatural causes. Look at the text, verse 17. And a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, verse 18, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits. People with diseases came to Jesus and people vexed with unclean spirits. There was a distinction and it was recognized by people living in the first century. Modern liberal scholars of the New Testament will play the superstition card whenever a person is said to have been troubled or possessed by demons. Well, that's what they thought back in those days, but with modern medicine and psychology, we know that it was actually mental illness, schizophrenia, or some kind of psychosis, or it was epilepsy, or some other condition that affects the brain. They deny any kind of supernatural cause and claim that first century people were ignorant and superstitious. But we see right here that these people knew the difference. Luke, a physician, recognized when a person was sick, when their malady had natural causes, and he could differentiate that from people who were suffering from demon possession. And there's a lesson here for us. As we deal with sickness and disease, and especially when it comes to mental illness, we're pulled in one of two directions. There is the secular worldview embraced by liberal Christianity that denies the supernatural. There is no spiritual explanation. People are not indwelt or troubled by demons because demons don't exist. And then there is the view held by some strands of Christianity that attributes every kind of illness, physical and mental, to the work of evil spirits. And so we need to pray against the spirit of cancer and the spirit of bipolar and so on. So what's the truth? What's the right approach? That's what we see here, the distinction in this text. There is sickness and disease, the result of natural causes, the consequences of the fall, and then there are cases where people are indeed vexed by unclean spirits. Every single person has been subject to the fall. And so most of the time, the illness, whether it be physical or mental, has a natural cause. And God has been gracious and given us knowledge and resources to address those natural causes. God has given us doctors and nurses and medicine and technology. We can do science and find the answers because God created the laws of logic and the laws of nature. And this is not to deny the need for prayer and faith, but simply to say that we get out of balance when our tendency is to attribute illness and disease to the work of evil spirits. Everyone labours under the effects of the fall. But not everyone has been or ever will be troubled by evil spirits. Of course, this happens. We don't deny it. And when it does, we use the means that God has given us to address every kind of spiritual problem. The Word of God, the Gospel, prayer, the Lord's Supper, the fellowship of the saints. And so, let us note the diversity of the crowd and the distinction Luke observes. Then thirdly and most importantly, let us note the display of Jesus' character. This is where I want you to use your imagination for a moment. See if you can picture the scene described in the text. Jesus comes down the mountain with the 12, and there is a great crowd of people either coming towards him or already there. They see him come down, they begin to recognize who he is. The crowd begins to buzz with excitement. Parents pick up their sick children and move forward. Adult children pick up their elderly or disabled parents and move forward. Families have come with a brother or a sister who is physically disabled or mentally disturbed. Some are wailing. Others are screaming in pain, and others are shrieking with the voice of demons. It is a sea of desperate and yet expectant faces. The first family reaches Jesus. He looks into their eyes and speaks gently to them. He touches their sick child or their disabled parent. And incredibly, there is healing and there is joy. And that serves to encourage the next family to come, and the same scene plays out, and that encourages the crowd all the more. The crowd surges towards Jesus, distressed and yet hopeful, frantically trying to get their son, their daughter, their husband, their wife, their parent, their friend to Jesus. Jesus does his utmost to deal with each case personally and individually. But the crowd presses in on him. They're gripped by the idea that they just need to touch this man and healing will come. That's what the text indicates, doesn't it? And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him. Whenever I try to imagine the crowds that throng Jesus, for some reason, my mind always goes to the news footage of funeral processions in the Middle East, you know, in Jerusalem or in Gaza. You know, the people wailing and shouting, pressing in around the casket. There is this tumultuous movement of people. And what an experience this must have been for Jesus and the apostles. As we picture this in our mind's eye, we see Jesus' divine power. The Greek word translated virtue in our King James Version is the word dunamis, dynamite. Usually it's translated power. Power issued forth from Jesus. Extraordinary power. People were healed with just the touch of his hands, and perhaps like the woman with the issue of blood, people were healed when they touched him. The text seems to suggest that this was the case. We've all seen the evangelists on TV who claim to be able to heal people with a word or with the touch of their hands. We've seen the footage of people falling backwards. Maybe you've been in meetings where that happened. People promised healing, people claiming to be healed. Whatever we might think about that is a topic for another day. But what we don't see today is anything like this, do we? We don't see power like this. This would be like a person walking through Lismore Base Hospital and St. Vincent's and Karuna and St. Joseph's and Fromelles, healing every single patient and resident with just a touch, and then doing the same thing in Ballina and Byron Bay and Tweed Heads. It's not humanly possible. Only God could do something like that, and that's the point. On this day, by this remarkable display of power, Jesus was showing the people who he was. But it's not just his power that we see here. It's also, and perhaps more so, his grace. Verse 19, "And all the multitude sought to touch him, for power came forth from him and healed them all. Young and old, rich and poor, bond and free, Jew and Gentile, all who were diseased or demonized, when they came to Jesus, were healed. They received his kindness, and so did their loved ones. Their sadness and despair was taken away before their very eyes. Divine favor, overflowing grace was poured out upon this multitude of sinners. Is there anything more wondrous, more beautiful than the heart of Jesus? This leads us into the two things for us to think about this morning. We've noted the diversity of the crowd, the distinction Luke observes, and the display of Jesus' character. Now, as we come to the conclusion of the sermon, I want us to reflect upon two things. First of all, the faith of those who were healed. And we might also include the faith of those who brought their loved ones to be healed. What kind of faith was it? How would you describe it? I'd like to suggest three words that describe what it was like. Now, I put a question mark next to these words in the outline because I can't say that this was true for everyone in the crowd who was healed. My assessment of the situation might be incorrect, but nevertheless, let's think about it. I'd like to suggest that their faith was uninformed. Were they coming to Jesus as the one the Old Testament spoke of? Did they understand him to be the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18? Did they know he was Emmanuel, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace that Isaiah had spoken of? Did they recognize him as the righteous branch, the king that Jeremiah prophesied? Or were they simply coming to this celebrated figure they heard could do miracles? It was something almost superstitious about their faith. If we can just touch him, we'll be healed. As if his clothing had some kind of magical power. It's reminiscent of the way people today will kiss and prostrate themselves before a piece of bone or a strand of hair or some other relic in a gold box in a magnificent cathedral. They're hoping for some kind of power, power to heal or power to have financial success. We're not particularly interested in who he is. We just want to touch him and we'll be healed. Perhaps their faith was uninformed. Perhaps it was also shallow. This was something that Jesus consistently came up against in his public ministry. A whole host of people who were interested in the miracles, interested in being healed and being fed, and interested in his teaching to a certain extent. But what they wanted was salvation from the Roman occupation. They wanted a political Messiah. They weren't interested in salvation from sin. They weren't looking for a saviour for their souls. Their faith was shallow and self-serving. They believed in Jesus for temporal blessings, for what they could get from him to improve their immediate circumstances. And perhaps this describes the faith of many in this crowd. Sin, repentance, a relationship with God, heaven and hell, these were not their concerns. Their faith in Jesus did not extend to any of these deeper spiritual matters. They were just after healing. And then we'd have to say that their faith was temporary, wasn't it? Where were these people at the end of Jesus' ministry? Where were the crowds standing with him before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate, confessing their faith in him as Lord and Christ? Many in that crowd had come from Judea and Jerusalem. Could some have been the very people who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him"? There was faith in Jesus for a while, for a season, a faith that evaporated. If this is an accurate characterization of the faith of those who were healed and their loved ones, do you know what it does? It magnifies the grace of Jesus. Uninformed, shallow, temporary, and yet he heals them all. They're not going to stand with him. They're almost superstitious in their desire to touch him. They're not concerned with spiritual salvation. They don't believe that he is the Lord, and still he heals them. They all freely partake of his kindness and his love. This is by no means an excuse for the deficiency and the shallowness of our faith. But isn't it true that many times, almost in spite of our faith, God pours out his blessings upon us. We didn't trust him like we should have. Our motives were not what they should have been. And yet he was merciful and kind. He provided for us. He gave us joy. He took us safely and successfully through that difficult situation. He was faithful to us, even though we weren't particularly faithful to him. Perhaps right now you can think of occasions where this was true. Maybe this is something you've experienced in the last week or two. He was good to you despite the poor quality of your trust in him. Give thanks and do better. Give thanks and do better. Express your gratitude for his grace, and as much as it is dependent upon you, trust him more. Allow the Holy Spirit, by the word, by prayer, and by the fellowship of the saints, to build up your faith. That's one of the reasons why we're together this morning, to receive God's word, so that by it he might shape and strengthen and mature our faith, our trust in him. The quality of the faith we observe in this text magnifies the grace of Jesus. And it is magnified even further when we think about the blessing that was received. Weak, uninformed, shallow, temporary faith in Jesus, and yet they experienced his grace. Those who were sick were healed. Those who were possessed were delivered. The blessing they received was effective. The healing was genuine, authentic, real. It wasn't an illusion. It wasn't some kind of psychological trick where people were convinced that they'd been healed when in reality they hadn't been. It was not the placebo effect. The blessing was also impartial. All were healed. Jesus didn't heal just those who'd come from Judea and Jerusalem, but also those from Tyre and Sidon. Were there Gentiles who received this blessing? I think so. It's an argument from silence, but we don't see Jesus saying to a family with a sick child or a disabled parent, "Hold on a minute, did you come today from Tyre? Are you a Phoenician? Oh, sorry, no healing for you." We don't see that, and frankly, we can't imagine Jesus doing that kind of thing, can we? All who came to Jesus were healed, irrespective of their age, gender, class, race, or religious background. And then as we think about this blessing some more, we recognize that it was unmerited. No one that day had been so faithful a disciple, so committed to living for the Lord, that they had earned the healing that they received. No one could have looked Jesus in the eye and say, "Listen here, I deserve this. You better heal my child." They were all sinners, all rebels. They'd all broken God's law, and thus they had earned God's displeasure, God's wrath. The wages of sin is death. That's what they deserved. If justice was the order of the day, then Jesus would have let them languish in their sickness and disease, let them stay bound by evil spirits, but instead he restores their life, he makes them whole. We don't see Jesus turning people away because their attendance at synagogue was patchy, or because their observance of the dietary laws was lax, or because they were failing as a spouse or a parent. We don't see Jesus denying healing to those who were blasphemers, or those who were sexually immoral, or those who were in the habit of lying and cheating. All who came were healed. And I suspect that every kind of sinner could have been found in this great multitude. This is the very essence of grace. It's undeserved. It's unearned, it's unmerited. It has nothing at all to do with the goodness or the worthiness of the one to whom it is shown. On this day, Jesus just poured it out and poured it out and poured it out. My dear friends, he will pour it out upon you if you will come to him. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. If you come to Jesus acknowledging that you are a sinner and put all of your trust, all of your confidence in him, then he will heal you, your heart, your soul. None of us can ever hope to rise above the challenges of this life. None of us can deal with the anxiety and the disappointments and the sadness that we experience unless Jesus heals us inside. And he doesn't just heal us. He gives us life, everlasting life, and only he can do that. Only Jesus can reconcile us to God. Only Jesus can bring us into a relationship with God, the relationship that we were created for. Until we are living in that relationship, we are hopeless, powerless, lost, and empty. Everything else we might try may provide temporary relief, may provide some level of distraction, a season of pleasure, but no real solution, no victory over the suffering and the sorrow of this life, no lasting satisfaction. And we Christians need to remember this too. All too often we try to deal with the challenges of this life apart from God and what he gives to us. If you've never trusted in Jesus, then today is the day. Jesus did for you what you could never ever do for yourself. Think about that. Jesus kept God's law perfectly. You can't do that. No matter how hard you might try, you still commit sin. And one sin is enough to separate a person from God forever. But Jesus did it. Jesus lived a perfect life and then he paid the penalty for your sins. Now you could do that. You could pay for your own sins. But it involves everlasting separation from God and suffering in hell. That's how serious our sin is. God is absolutely holy and just, and we've offended him, we've rebelled against him. It's not just any old law that we've broken, it's his law. In dying on the cross, Jesus suffered what you deserve and what I deserve for breaking his law. He bore in his body your sin and my sin. He was punished in our place. He bore the holy wrath of God for us, and then the third day he rose again to demonstrate that he really had died for sin. His sacrifice was acceptable. It was done. It was finished. It was paid. And God's promise is that all who acknowledge their sin and trust in Jesus receive what he did. They receive what he accomplished for them. They receive forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and everlasting life. They are welcomed into God's family. They enter into a relationship with God that can never, ever be broken. There is nothing that we can do to earn this. Nothing. In fact, if we try to be good enough, if we think we can be good enough, we don't receive it. It's what we've been talking about this morning. It's grace. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in Jesus and nobody else. Jesus, who is full of grace. Today, there is grace for you. In whatever condition you might be, unsaved, backslidden, struggling, wandering, suffering, there is overflowing grace for a multitude of sinners. Come to Jesus and receive it. Amen.